Please turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Genesis and the 32nd chapter. Genesis and the chapter 32. And we will begin reading at verse 9. Genesis chapter 32 and the 9th verse. So please turn in your Bible there and let us hear the Word of God as we find it before us. And let's read diligently and carefully, looking at the Word and dwelling on it even as we read. Genesis 32, verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and who are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, also he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. And we'll end the reading there at that verse, knowing that God will bless the reading of his own truth for his name's sake and for his own eternal glory. Our text is found in verse 20. It says, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. Let's bow in prayer together with the Lord's word before us, and let us seek his face for the blessing of God be upon his own truth. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for our blessed Redeemer, the one of whom we have sung, the one who did indeed bear a burden that is indefinable and undescribable. And Lord, we confess this evening that as we think of Christ and what bowed him down at Calvary, we are indeed overwhelmed with the thought of the agony and the suffering and the shame that he endured. And yet, O Lord, it was essential, and we bless thee that it was effectual. We thank thee that God's wrath has been appeased, Now there is satisfaction made, that there is therefore acceptance with thee. Lord, how we pray that thou wilt help us tonight to bring thy word and to declare it to this gathered people. O Lord, draw near, speak to every heart, deal with every soul, and may there be a work of grace done this night, even as we would wait on before thee and as we would continue now in thy presence. Give help, O Lord, give help to me, give help to the people as they listen. Cover us with thy hand, give victory through the blood of the Lamb, and may there be a work done that will indeed remain and abide. For we thank thee that when God works, it is indeed a lasting work. Hear us now, and bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake and for Christ's glory. Amen and amen. Again, we will read that verse, Genesis 32 and verse 20, where we have the words of Jacob, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. These are the words of a man who was deeply troubled. This man, Jacob, troubled at the prospect of a meeting with his brother Esau, a meeting that actually took place the very morning after the Lord's servant uttered these words, fearful in his mind over the thought of what the outcome of that meeting would be. We actually read here of Jacob seeking to settle the fears in his heart, allay the trepidation that was in his soul, by going over in his mind how he was going to handle that situation that he knew he had to face. Now, Jacob's distress and Jacob's fear over that confrontation, as he saw it, with Esau, stemmed from the circumstances in which he had fled from his home over 20 years before the time in view in this very chapter. At that juncture in his life, Jacob had obtained the blessing of his father, but had obtained it with great subtlety. The blessing in the natural course of the affairs of that family should have been bestowed upon Esau, Jacob's elder brother. But as a result of his deceitfulness and his subtlety, Jacob secured the blessing and immediately became the target of Esau's anger and the object of his bitter plans for revenge. And that meant that the only recourse that Jacob had, and of course in this he was aided and abetted by his mother, the only recourse that he had was to flee for his life and essentially go into exile for a time and remove himself from the danger in which he had placed himself by his dishonesty and his duplicity. But as I've already said, 20 years have gone by, and he must now return to Canaan. He has, of course, been directed by the Lord himself to return. Now, a reading of the events of that period of Jacob's exile will reveal that he returned a different man from the one who had left Canaan, had gone away to Paddan Aram all those years before. He was different in various ways. For example, he was different with regard to his physical and his material situation, because when he had been gone, he had, of course, married. He now had a large family. He had many, many herds. He had many flocks. And therefore, he was a man who had prospered greatly and was different in that sense. But beyond that, Jacob was a different man spiritually. When you read the biographical information concerning Jacob before he left, there is no indication in that record of anything spiritual about Jacob. Before he went away to Paddan Aram, he was a liar and a twister and a cheat and a deceiver, a thoroughly ungodly man. But even the very night or thereabouts that he fled for his life, God met with Jacob. And I refer, of course, to the events at Bethel, as he himself named it, the house of God, where the Lord met with this man and revealed himself to him in the great vision of the ladder. And there, that night, Jacob came face to face with the God of his father, with the God of his mother, and he was no doubt saved that night, and was awakened that night, and became a new creature, became a new man. And during the following years, and the time that he spent with Laban, his uncle, and then leading up to his return again to Canaan, God met with Jacob, God dealt with Jacob, God revealed himself to Jacob, and you will find that therefore he returns again to his homeland, a man who has changed, a man who is entirely different, spiritually speaking, from what he had been before he went away. So he's at the very threshold now of his return to his old home, and he knows that he has to face his brother Esau, and he must some way or other be reconciled to him. And that means that as the time for the meeting with Esau approached, Jacob endeavored to arrange matters in the hope that the bitter and the acrimonious situation would be reversed, and that when they would meet together there would be reconciliation. And at the very center of his plans and his preparation for this meeting with Esau, we have the words of our text clearly coming into focus, where he says, "I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me." Now, Jacob's attempt to deal with the issue of meeting with his brother is a very clear reminder to us of the urgent need that there is upon the unsaved to make diligent preparation for meeting with the Lord. Swiftly approaching you, my friend, as an unsaved individual, is a meeting with the God whom you have offended, the God whose anger you have provoked and have aroused. And therefore there is need to consider the awful fact that there comes a day when what we might call a rendezvous with the one who rightfully might take vengeance on your soul is going to come about. You have a meeting with God. It is nearer than ever before. And therefore, in the face of that meeting, sinners would do well to prepare themselves spiritually. Prepare themselves so that there will be, as a result, salvation and the deliverance of their souls. That is the business about which you must be concerned. And I trust that tonight, as you sit in this meeting and under the sound of God's word are addressed by the Lord himself through the scriptures of truth, you will see the urgency of the need to make ready for a meeting with a God who every day is angry with the wicked, who rightly and properly could cut you off at any time, banish your soul to the lowest hell. That means, dear sinner, there is nothing more important than your preparation being made to meet with an angry God. When we come, therefore, I would suggest to you, as we come to this text, that in Jacob's words we have a revelation of certain factors that are an illustration of what is required before any man will be in a fit state to meet with the Lord. Jacob's words here reveal to us three essential factors that must be in place if you are going to be ready to meet with the God of heaven. And may I repeat in your ears, there's a meeting with God coming. Can you say tonight, "I am ready to meet the Lord"? Can you say, "I would stand before him without any fear, without any trepidation"? Are you able to say that? Or even this very moment as we address you, as we bring your attention to these words, is there a trembling in your heart? Is there a concern in your soul? Is there within your very breast a fear? As there was in Jacob's heart at the thought of meeting Esau and what it could bring, is there in your heart a fear at meeting the living God? Oh, if there isn't, may there be so before this meeting goes much farther. And before it comes to an end, may you avail yourself of the way in which men may be ready to meet that God and stand before Him and be favored in His sight. What are those three factors that we find in Jacob's words that, as I say, are an illustration of what is required before any man will be in a fit state to meet the Lord? There is, first of all, the factor of appeasement. He says here, I will appease him, that is Esau. And in his plan to secure his elder brother's favor and avoid his anger and the consequences of what had happened all those years before, this factor, this matter of appeasing Esau, is very prominent in Jacob's plan and in Jacob's mind, and of course, rightly so. But with regard to these words of Jacob, I will appease him, there is the revelation in those words and in the very word itself that we will consider a little more later on. There's a revelation to us of a most important aspect of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of salvation is a message of the appeasement of Almighty God, so that the sinner need not fear to meet him. In the New Testament, where we have the full orbed revelation of the gospel, you will find that this feature of the gospel, that is the feature of appeasement, is set forth there very plainly and very clearly. You'll find, for example, a word that is used by the Apostle Paul especially on many occasions, the word appeasement. The word propitiation, which simply means appeasement. For example, in Romans 3:25, he uses it there, and he refers to the propitiation for our sins, or the appeasement for our sins. You'll find that John also uses it. In 1 John 4:10, God loved us and sent the Son to be the propitiation or the appeasement for our sins. Now there's the word that means appeasement, that denotes this satisfaction of God, this pleasing of God in a certain way, and it is an integral part of the gospel. It's at the very heart of the gospel. And dear sinner, you must get into your heart and into your mind that before you will ever be able to meet God and His wrath not come upon you, then He has to be appeased. He has to be satisfied. And you must be able to say, like Jacob, I will appease him. I will satisfy him. Now, notice here the perspective that Jacob had with regard to this appeasement. And we see, therefore, a perspective in the gospel plan of appeasement that's very important. Jacob says, I will appease him. And I emphasize the word him because it tells us that Jacob had a correct perspective in his plan for the appeasement of Esau. He thought about an appeasement that would be objective in that he would appease or satisfy the one who had been offended. That's the important thing. I will appease him, the offended party. The one who had right to be angry over all that Jacob had done those years before. And therefore, in his plan for the appeasing of Esau, there was this perspective, this thought that there has to be an objective satisfying of the one whom I have angered and insulted and offended. And therefore, he is right in his view. He's right in his thinking. And it brings before us, my dear friend, a thought that must always be kept in mind with regard to that appeasement that is part and parcel of the gospel of grace. And it's simply this. Gospel appeasement is objective first and foremost in that in the gospel there's a satisfying of the righteous demands of a holy and a just and an angry God. Indeed, there cannot be any genuine settlement of the position of sinful men unless there is this objective appeasement of the God of heaven. Unless all his righteous requirements are fully met, that has to happen first. God must be appeased before there will be anything done for the sinner. When you look at the gospel, you look at the New Testament, you will see that thought in many places. Let me draw your attention to one place. In Luke 18, in the story of the publican who went into the temple at the hour of prayer to stand before God, in his words there in verse 13 of Luke 18, which are well known, no doubt, to many here tonight, the publican's prayer. But in that prayer, you see the evidence of a man who had somehow or other come to grasp and to understand this very factor of appeasement. Because in his prayer, God be merciful to me, the sinner, we must understand that he's actually using the very same concept as Jacob used here when he said, I will appease him. And that prayer literally may be read this, God be appeased toward me the sinner. God be satisfied toward me the sinner. The publican knew that there was no hope for him unless God were satisfied. No hope for him at all unless God were appeased. I want you to see, men and women, from that the publican's focus, being first and foremost on the satisfaction of God, is a reminder to us that the gospel's first thrust is not toward man, but toward God. And that takes us away from so much of what might be called the subjective preaching that is so prevalent today, when there is such a focusing on man's miseries and man's extremities and man's needs. Now, it is true that man is miserable in his sin. It is true that his need is extreme. It is true, beyond all doubt, that his needs are great. But let me tell you, men and women, the Lord does not come and merely deal with people as some kind of a benefactor, but he comes and he deals with people, saves them out of their misery, out of the depth of their need. Yes, he does do that, but he does that not because, as I said, he's some kind of a chivalrous benefactor, but because he's a satisfied God. Now, sinner, have you got that clearly into your heart? Yes, you are in need. And if you really see your sin, you will indeed be most miserable. If you come to an understanding of your guilt before God, you will feel the depth of the need that's in your heart and in your soul. But remember something. That the God who saves men, saves them out of all those particular facets of what sin has done in their life, because first and foremost, he is appeased. He is satisfied. He has been put at peace. And we'll see what that is in a moment or two, a little more. But I want you to get that right now. Do you understand, my dear friend, that the God one day whom you will meet is an insulted creator? He made you. He gave you life. He has given you being. He has kept you to this moment. And what have you done? You have insulted him time and time again. You've taken the life that he gave you, and up to this very second you've misspent it. You've taken the time that he has given you, and you have frivolously used it in a fashion that has not been for his glory. The energy he has given you, the very materials of life that he has given you as your creator, what have you done with them all? Oh, my dear friend, you've insulted the God who made you. Therefore, he must be appeased before you will be saved. He's also the lawgiver. He has revealed in this word his standard, that holy law, that holy standard as to how men should live and how they should behave and how they should conduct themselves. And what have you done with the law of God? Have you lived, or have you even tried to live, in keeping with God's holy law? No, you haven't. Like every one of us here tonight, dear man, dear woman, you've broken the law time without number. Therefore, the God one day whom you will meet is not only an insulted creator, but he's an offended lawgiver. You take this very day in which we live. You may be heard in the news this evening, if you're listening in, but the protest of some of our brethren outside Ravenhill Rugby Grounds. Why were they there? And we commend them for being there, because what was happening was breaking the law of God. God was offended. It really causes me to be unable to understand how anyone can call himself a Christian and go out onto a field on the Sabbath day and break the law of God. Something tragically wrong. God has offended men and women. The offended lawgiver, the wrathful king. This is the God with whom you have to do. Full of wrath, full of anger over those who are the subjects of his creative power, and they live in rebellion against him. They defy him to his face. They say, we will not have him to rule over us. This is the God whom you will meet one day, that offended lawgiver, that insulted king, and my friend, that righteous judge. It is no little thing to meet God. This is the God whom you will meet. Your creator, your lawgiver, your king, your judge. As far as you are concerned, he's insulted, he's offended, he is wrathful, and he will be righteous in his judgment. But thank God, when he is appeased, then he becomes a gracious Savior. And when Jacob said, I will appease Esau, we hear gospel terms there. We are given an insight into what has to happen before a man can meet with God as we take this into the spiritual realm and draw out of this text the gospel message that's there. And dear sinner, get this into your mind. You must be able to say that toward you he is appeased. That was the perspective in Jacob's plan of appeasement. Look then at the provision in the gospel plan of appeasement. He says, I will appease him with the present, as we look again at our text. I will appease him with the present. And the word for present there is a word that's frequently used in the Old Testament, translated offering. And the very first place it's found, I want you to turn with me to it. Genesis chapter 4, please. Look at Genesis 4, and we find the word used over here in this chapter, and it's used a couple of times, we find in verse 3 and then verse 4, the word that Jacob used, I will appease him with the present, with the offering. That's the meaning of the word. So here in Genesis 4 verse 3 we read, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now negatively, we notice here that there is that does not provide appeasement. Because what Cain brought here actually provoked the Lord to greater wrath. Cain brought an offering, that is true, but the problem is it was not the right offering. Isn't it very important that sinners get it right? Because, my friend, to get it right and to be right in this matter makes all the difference between heaven and hell. Yes, Cain brought a present or an offering, but what did he bring? He brought the product of his own efforts. And he brought an offering in which there was no sacrifice, no shedding of blood. And God was angered all the more. But what did Abel bring? Verse 4. Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. I want you to notice that. Abel brought this offering that's described here, and we all know what it was, the firstlings of the flock, the fat thereof. It means simply he brought those animals, they were offered up and they were presented to God. And you see, this was all according to what God had revealed. God had told Adam already how he could be accepted through the offering of the blood and the innocent victim being put to death. And Abel follows out what God has revealed, but Cain rejects it. And therefore Cain was rejected and Abel was received. God had respect unto Abel, not by virtue of anything Abel performed, but simply by virtue of the fact he brought the right sacrifice. See what I mean? It's absolutely essential, dear sinner, that you come to God on his terms. Here is the offering that God accepts. The offering that satisfies his just demands. Here is the offering that appeases him. The substitutionary sacrifice offered up, consumed by God's fiery wrath. And therefore right here in Genesis 4 and verse 4, we are shown this point in the gospel plan of the appeasement of God, that there has to be the offering of that satisfies and that meets all the requirements of divine holiness, and that alone is the work of Christ. When Abel made that offering, he had an eye to the Redeemer. He had an eye to Christ. What he offered was a type of Christ, and his faith and his trust were not in what he brought that day, but in what was portrayed in what he brought, and that was Christ. We need to turn to Luke 23. There's so much by way of gospel verses to which we could go as we think about the fact that the Lord's sacrifice satisfied God. This is the great provision in the gospel plan of appeasement. There's an offering that satisfies God. Oh, blessed sacrifice it is. And we see it coming out here, even as our Lord is on the tree. And go down to verse 46 of Luke 23. And hear his final cry. Our Savior's last word from the cross. What is it? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The Lord's last cry. And what's its significance? The significance is that God is satisfied. God is appeased. You see, not long before this, another cry had gone up. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there we see the poignancy of the cross. There we see the depth of the suffering of the Lamb. He's forsaken of his God. Ah, men and women, he's forsaken of the Father. But now, as he breathes out his last, his final words are, Father. Father. What do you learn? He's now back in fellowship with the Father. Why? Because the last cry before the final cry was this, finished. The sixth cry, finished. What does it mean? God is appeased and the darkness lifted. And the great cry then goes up from the lips of our Savior, Father. He's back in communion with the Father. You see, he has been there for the likes of us. He has come under the wrath of God for a sinner like you. He has been cut off from his God. He has endured hell under the wrath of his God. And now God is satisfied. Because Christ cried, finished. And the sacrifice is made, and the blood is shed, and the offering has been accepted. And Christ says, into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit. Do you see, men and women, there a portrayal of what it is to meet God? Christ is the guilty one at the cross. Christ is in the sinner's place. Christ is going to meet God as he yields up his spirit. And as we watch that whole scene unfold, we are watching an unfolding of the whole gospel plan of appeasement. And the fact that in that great plan of appeasement, there is this provision of appeasement by a sacrifice, men and women, by no other means. I ask you tonight, therefore, is your hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? For if it is built on anything less than that, or anything other than that, I tell you tonight, you are lost. And God is not appeased toward you at all. God is only appeased toward those who come to him in his terms, appeased by the blood of the Lamb, by the once and for all sacrifice. Look at the purpose in the gospel plan of appeasement. As you go back there to Genesis 32, look again at that word appease. It's interesting to notice that in the original Hebrew, it is what's called kafar as regards the Hebrew word itself. And that word is often translated atonement in the Old Testament. For example, Leviticus 17:11, the blood maketh atonement for the soul. It's the very same word as the word appease, as is used right here. And therefore, when I speak of the purpose of the gospel plan of appeasement, we see it coming out in the fact that the word appease also means atonement. And what, my friend, is the atonement? The atonement, the chief thrust of the concept of the atonement, is that a covering is provided. So when Jacob says, I will appease him, he's actually saying, I will cover. Now, there's something interesting there. Because this word appease, that also means atonement, could also be translated to pacify. I will pacify him. I will cover Esau. What does he really mean? He means that as he sends this offering to Esau, and as he speaks of his whole plan and now the purpose of his appeasement as a covering, he's actually saying that by that offering he will cover the wrath of Esau, and in doing so, he will cover himself. My dear friend, that's all in the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The atonement covers the wrath of God, and the atonement or the appeasement covers our sin, our guilt, our shame. That's exactly what you need. And when you have faith in Christ, God's wrath is covered over, your sins are covered over, all by the atonement, by this appeasement. And notice as well the position in the gospel plan of appeasement. For he says here, I will appease him with the present. Listen to these very striking words. I will appease him with the present, with the offering that goeth before me. He sent it ahead of himself. And there we are taught that the offering that appeases God's wrath must precede the one who brings it. Must go before us. We cannot, we dare not draw near to God unless there is before us. That is, between us and God, the appeasement, the sacrifice. That's the position. And that position is clearly revealed again in Scripture in countless ways. Do you remember the day when the wrath of God fell on Israel and Aaron had to make atonement? Look at Numbers 16 for a moment, please. Numbers chapter 16. And the verse 47. The wrath of God came down. The plague fell on Israel. And we're told in Numbers 16, 47. Fell on them for their disobedience. And it says in this verse, Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement. There's the same word. Made an appeasement for the people. And listen to these words in verse 48. Here is this thought of the position of the sacrifice and the one who bears it before God. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now think of the scene. Happened in the camp there in the wilderness. The plague of God began in a certain part of that camp of Israel. It spread swiftly. It's hastening on. It's slaying its thousands in its path. Aaron runs with the censer that is ignited with the fire from the altar of sacrifice. And he takes up a certain position. It's called here, he stands between the dead and the living. Now get the sense of that. The dead refers to those, of course, who are dead, but it refers, therefore, to the fact that's where the wrath is. That's where God is. The God of anger, the God of wrath, the God who judges sin, and he's coming toward the others swiftly in his wrath. And Aaron runs. And Aaron stands in between God, essentially, and those who are purposed to escape. And there you see the position. That even comes out in our text. Jacob says, I will send it before me, ahead of me. Then I'll come behind, and I will be saved from the wrath of Esau. Dear sinner, there's so much here about the gospel of appeasement. This factor of appeasement, satisfying God, meeting his righteous demands, so much about that in this text, and how important it is. The gospel is not what you do, what you perform, what you attempt. The gospel is the great truth. God is satisfied with Christ. And as I rest in the satisfaction that Christ has made, I am saved. The factor of appeasement. Then the factor of approach. He says, go back to our text, look at it carefully, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me. Then he says this, and afterward I will see his face. There's the factor of approach. He knows that when Esau has been appeased, he, Jacob, will be able to approach him. There's the great gospel truth that when God is satisfied, the way of approach to him is secured. It's established. While the enmity remains, while God's anger burns, there's no possibility of approaching him. But, oh, dear man, when you send Christ before you, that's really what we're talking about. Blessed Lord Jesus, I'm lost, I'm guilty, I deserve the wrath of God in hell forever. But go before me. Stand in between. And cover my sin, satisfy God, and then I will see his face. I want you to think carefully about this factor of approach. Notice that Jacob says, I will see his face. Now that's interesting because the word for face here is used a lot in the Old Testament. And most often it's translated face. But interestingly, sometimes it's translated anger. I'm not going to go into the verses and quote them where you'll find that. But it is translated anger. Now think about it. It's on a man's face that his anger is displayed. And we all know what that means. Because there's not one of us here tonight who cannot say that there never has been a time when anger was written all over our face. That's where anger displays itself most. On the face. Now the last time Jacob saw Esau's face, it was filled with wrath. It was filled with anger. Filled with a desire for revenge. Scripture speaks of the face of God being set against men in anger. Now I know this is all, as far as God is concerned, figurative. As God is a spirit. But it conveys to us the great truth. God is angry with sinners. For example, in Psalm 34, we are told in verse 16 that the face of the Lord, and the word for face there could be translated anger. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The anger of the Lord is against the sinner. Other verses as well, which I will not take time to turn to because I don't need to. It's all there, my friend. The face of God is set against the sinner, and the word face also means anger. The anger of God is set against the sinner, against the evildoer, against the lawbreaker. And as I think about that, I project my mind right into the future, to that great day when the face of God will be literally and physically seen, because it will be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And it says in Revelation 6, as I say, projecting our minds down the corridor of time to the great day of God, when the Lord will appear. It says there at the end of Revelation 6, that rich men, mighty men, all kinds of men will call upon their mountains and their rocks to fall on them and to hide them. What does it say? From the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. What do you see there? You see face and anger brought together. The face of him, face of Christ. Oh, I tell you, sinner, that will be an awful day. That was the face on which men spat. That is the face from which men plucked the hairs. That is the face that men smote. And when that day comes, those very people whom we, I think, would be right to assume died in their sin are going to look on the face that they smote, the face on which their spittle ran down, the face that they tormented, and it will be filled with wrath, filled with anger. The face, the anger brought together. Now listen, when Jacob says, I'll send the offering before me, and afterward I will see his face, what was he hoping? He was hoping that when he would see Esau's face, it would be toward him, in favor. And the glorious thing is that as we think about this, take it right through into the gospel realm, the face may be approached when the offering has been made. That's the whole point here. The factor of approach. The man who's resting in Christ is able to say, I will see his face, because his face will not display anger toward the man who's resting in the Lamb and in his sacrifice and in the precious blood. And over there in Psalm 51 and verse 9, David says this. Listen to it very carefully. Hide thy face from my sins. And the word again could be read anger. Hide thine anger from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Hide thy face. How is God's face hidden? What does this mean? It's in the context of sin been dealt with. Blotted out. God's face is against the sinner. We've already seen that. His anger burns against the sinner. Christ will come in great wrath. And men will fear to look on that awful face that day. But ah, my dear friend, the psalmist takes us again to the great solution, the factor of approach in the gospel. A man may approach God and see the face of God, because God is satisfied in and with Christ. And therefore, when we are in Christ, oh, if you would come to him and trust him, your sins would be blotted out, and then you would see the Lord's face. Because he would have hidden his face from your sins. In other words, he would have hidden his anger. Because of the work of his own dear Son. And doesn't the Bible tell us, concerning those who will be in glory, in Revelation 22, they shall see his face. Sometimes we sing that old gospel hymn, one glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. When we see God, a sinner, the factor of approach is right here. Afterward, I will see his face. Just think about that. Take it right into the future. Can you say tonight, I have sent the offering before me? God is satisfied with Christ. And trusting in that, therefore, afterward, I will see his face. Because there is an afterward. There is a future, sinner. There's a meeting with God one way or the other. But if you will rest in the work of Christ, You'll see his face. Be able to approach him. And therefore, there's the factor of acceptance. Because his last words are these, peradventure, he will accept of me. If you turn over just into chapter 33, this was the great outcome. Look at chapter 33, verse 10. They've met. The anger's gone. And verse 10 says, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore, listen to this, for therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Jacob's glad because Esau has accepted him. And it is so real to Jacob. It is as if he has seen the face of God. The acceptance is real and genuine. My friend, you take that again into the spiritual realm, and here's the end of the matter. Here's the conclusion to which this great text brings us. The factor of acceptance. Yes, accepted in the Beloved, as Paul puts it. Accepted in Christ, covered with his blood, cleansed and justified, and at peace with God. And the wonderful thing is, that will be the portion of you if you will come on God's terms to God's Christ and to the one and only sacrifice. And rest, you're all right there. I tell you tonight, then you will have acceptance. Present, irreversible, and eternal. Oh man, what a thing to miss. What a tragedy to miss that. Simply because you will not yield to God's way and God's plan. Plan of appeasement, an approach, and acceptance. You cling to your own ways and your own schemes, or you just ignore it all altogether and you live for the world and the flesh and the devil, and you perish. And you'll be damned. Ah, sinner, come tonight. Come to Christ. Let's bow together before the Lord in prayer. Let's all just wait in God's presence quietly and reverently. Now that the end of our meeting has come, and any here in this very gathering who are yet unsaved and unready, therefore, to meet the Lord, would do well this night to consider these matters and to hasten to giving attention to them and to making sure that all is well. My friend, I'm here to help you in that regard, to give you time and counsel and pray with you and open up the book, speak with you about these matters. But I can only be your helper and your counselor in that sense when you come and speak with me. I'll be at this side door to my right. My friend, if you mean business with God tonight, you need to seek out help. You need to take that step. Come right and say, look, I need to see you. I'm troubled and anxious and concerned. I need to be saved. Ah, dear man, I'll be glad to see you. Woman, young person, even little child, come tonight and meet with us, and let's meet together and let's seek the Lord. Father, we pray that Thy blessed Spirit will take the Word and use it, write it on hearts, and bring it home to souls. And O God and Father, may it be a Word that will be applied savingly and effectually by the Holy Spirit. Lord, give grace, draw sinners to Christ, save this night, bless Thy people, encourage them and the Lord, and part us now with Thy blessing, and in Thy fear and favor, we pray in Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.